Hello, my name is Charlie, and I'm here to tell you about the visit of the wise men, as written in the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising, and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. So it is written.
In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Angels may have given
What can I give him, poor as I am? Christina Rossetti penned these words more than 100 years ago, and still the question seems timeless. What can I give him? What can you give him? Jesus Christ, child of God, maker of heaven and earth. Talk about the classic dilemma of what to give someone who has everything. Instead of the traditional doxology, some churches use a stanza of this hymn. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O God, from thee. I like these words because I believe them to be true. Jesus himself championed what is known as the debt code over against the more prevalent purity code practiced by most of the Jews in his day. It's an argument that because all that is, including life itself, was created by God and shared with us by God's grace, we are eternally indebted to God for everything. There are no hierarchies in the mind of God. None of us is better than another. None of us has a birthright to the privilege we hold. The psalmist writes, "It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. We are God's people and the sheep of God's pasture." Our indebtedness to the Creator is a great leveler. We are all, each and every one of us, sheep of God's pasture. No claim of purity, righteousness, class, race, nationality, gender, age, ability, intellect, power, wealth, or privilege makes us superior to another. God loves us, everyone equally, without favoritism. I suppose at times that can be hard for us to swallow. But it seems like we have a lovely illustration of that reality in today's text. Wise ones from the east came looking for a child who had been born king of the Jews. Note that Matthew does not say how many there are in this entourage. Tradition has limited the number to three because there were three sorts of gifts given, but we don't really know. Tradition has called them kings, though it's unlikely that they were kings in the same sense that Herod was. From the Greek original, we sometimes call them magi, though that carries all the trappings of magic with our suspicion of contemporary conjurers and tricksters. Well, scholars most commonly consider them astrologers, likely of the Persian religion of Zoroastrianism or an ancient Kurdish cult of stargazers. Again, we moderns don't give much credence to astrology, and we are not always patient with those lost out there in the stars. So it's important to remember that this was a different time and place. It was a time when the space between heaven and earth was much less clearly defined. Magic and astrology were respected disciplines in which practitioners focused on those thin spaces through which heaven invades earth, where the sacred and the profane kiss, in which wonders beyond human knowing reveal themselves in stars and stories that hold truth beyond any attempt at scientific proof or human rationalization. It appears that these wise ones from the East were highly educated, wealthy, from an elite social class. They traveled in style. They had access to courts and kings. Their caravan must have made a big impression as they entered Jerusalem. The curious thing was that they came in search of a baby born king of the Jews. Their own king, even if he was, like Herod, a puppet of Rome, must at least have equaled Herod in wealth and power. Why had they made the long, arduous journey in search of some baby born in a social and cultural backwater like Judea? What could they get from an infant king of the Jews that they couldn't receive tenfold from the princes of Persia or the king of the Kurds? Well, these ancient travelers were students of the stars. It's likely that they were looking for signs of the sacred beyond the routines of earthly life. Possibly they hoped for a new and different world order, much the same way we hope for such. Perhaps they believed this infant king would bring a different kind of royal rule, something akin to what the Dalai Lama represents for Tibetan Buddhists today, a kind of God king, a holy man who is much more concerned with compassion and care of creation than any trappings of royal wealth or power. Maybe this was crucial to their ancient wisdom, an understanding of peace and well-being for all of creation that would eventually be seen in Christ's vision of God's beloved community. John Philip Newell comments on this text. In the beginning was the Word, says St. John in his Gospel, and all things have come into being through the Word. Or in the beginning was the sound, as some other teachers put it. And the sound was with God, and the sound was God. Everything then is essentially a sounding of God. The universe is like a sacred vibration, a living text that we can learn to read. And that includes the movement of the stars, the flowing of the seasons, and the dreams of the night. This realization may be the legacy of those wise ones from the East. So what did they find when the star finally led them to the newborn king? When it stopped over the place where the child was, there was no kingly palace, no royal trappings. There was a tiny baby, humbly housed with his peasant parents in a stable. Did the wise ones look at one another, shaking their heads in astonishment, agreeing that surely there had been some mistake? Clearly, this was not the king of the Jews, or of anybody for that matter. They must have made a wrong turn somewhere, or that evil old King Herod had given them bad directions. No, not royalty at all. But one of the things I love about this text is the transformation, the unlikely education of the wise ones. In the end, Matthew proclaims they were overwhelmed with joy. Clearly, they came to the realization that this was exactly the one for whom they had been searching. Not just the King of the Jews, but the light of the world. Even in his infant state, they came to recognize the Word made flesh, the sound of God vibrating through the universe, concentrated in this tiny infant. If they had been less dignified, they might even have jumped for joy. Instead, they entered the house, fell to their knees, and offered homage with their gifts, magnificent gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We've heard before the significance of these gifts: gold to crown him king, frankincense offered to a deity, myrrh for anointing as God king, and ultimately for burial. From this symbolic gift giving, we've derived our own tradition of Christmas gift giving. But somehow it doesn't fit. How does the rampant consumerism of our just completed holiday season reconcile with these gifts given in tribute to the Savior of the world? I can remember many, many, many years ago when I was a student intern preaching a sermon entitled, "Whose Birthday Is It Anyway?" As a young, aspiring preacher, I may have been just a little bit strident in chiding the congregation, but that question still nags me. Isn't the truth of Christmas the celebration of the birth of Christ? The wise ones seemed to have understood. They brought gifts appropriate to the Christ child. They offered what they could, which in their case was both rich and rare. It wasn't the result of some crazed shopping spree. These were very specific gifts in gratitude to God for the ultimate gift that God had given, God's own child, light of the world, hope of healing, Prince of Peace, Christ of great compassion. Theirs were gifts of gratitude, as perhaps all true gifts are. Then what can I give him? What can we bring? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But we have no shepherds or magi here this morning, nor are we particularly poor, as Christina Rossetti claims. What if we were to follow the star? What if it stopped in some improbable place? Would we see and understand? Would we jump for joy? Would we fall on our knees in homage to God who made us and saves us, who loves us and gives us life? And then what might we, in gratitude, lay before the light of the world, the Word made flesh? In the end, Rossetti suggests that the one thing that any and all of us might offer is our hearts. I think heart here is symbolic of the very core of our being. It's what Jesus was referring to when he reminded us that we were made to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But before we reach that point, do we need to secure our hearts to realize that they are in fact worth giving? John Philip Newell again wonders, do you know that you are loved? Do you know it in the heart of your being? For he says, this is the truth of Epiphany, that you are loved, that you are part of this beautiful light of God, that you too are called to shine for the healing of the world. What can I give him? I can let my own heart light shine in concert with the light of the world. In the end, the wise ones are warned to find a new way home. The trappings of power and might are not trustworthy. The old order will no longer hold. For us in our time, once we have entrusted our gifts with Christ and given our lives to following him, we too must leave for our home country by another road. Bruce Epperly recognizes this and comments, "We are on another road and we have to find our own stars to guide us. We can't let, as Isaiah proclaims, our fears of darkness dampen our lights. When political leaders lack moral compass, we must supply a new and ethical spiritual direction. When religious leaders sell out their faith for power and the return of the good old days, we must chart a different course, not letting go of the name Christian, despite the foolishness of popular Christian leaders. We must redefine Christian faith for our time to transform the world and to witness to those who have been traumatized and scandalized by captivity of the church in our times." What can I give him? My own heart's shining, that following the Christ child and reflecting Christ's brilliance, it might light the way for me and others to a new and everlasting home in God's beloved community, laid out for us all from the beginning of the time, beginning of all time. A place where everyone is welcome at the table. Overwhelmed with joy like those ancient wise ones from the East, let us each and all offer the gifts that we can in gratitude for all that is and in hope for all that will be. Amen.